That was wonderful. Thank you, Amanda and Krista. I don't know why. I just want to... It's hard work to prepare for music, and they had the pre-conference, and they are still doing it tomorrow, and so it's just a labor of love. Well, good evening. Hello. Hi. Thank you for the call and response. My name is Cameron Dodd. For those of you who may not know me, I have been going to church here for like 21 years. I didn't do the math, actually. I think that's pretty close. Yep, that's it. And I have four children, two of whom are here tonight, so I am just blessed. And I get to speak this weekend. It's just a privilege to be here. We are going to be talking about the battle for the mind. And this has just been tremendously helpful for me to walk through in my own heart. And so that is really just my prayer, that this would just be helpful for you as well. There are two slogans etched in my mind from my childhood. In 1987, I'm not that old. I guess I am, because I just realized I just dated myself. That's fine. In 1987, the Partnership for a Drug-Free America released a public service announcement commercial. I don't know if anyone remembers this commercial. But in it, a man held up an egg and said, "This is your brain." And then he pointed to a frying pan and he said, "This is drugs." And then he cracked the egg into the frying pan and said, "All together, this is your brain on drugs." Any questions? And I personally did not have any questions after seeing that commercial. The Lord didn't save me until I was 20 years old. But even at the height of my rebellion against him, I never once tried drugs because of that commercial. That's how effective that was. I believed my brain was important and that drugs would damage it. The other slogan was coined in 1972, before my time, by a scholarship program for black students. And it was, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." And the message here was clear, you know, even if you don't damage your brain with drugs, you can still waste it. The message of both of these ads was the same: your mind is important. And so my question is, how important is your mind when it comes to your Christian life? And the answer is that it's absolutely critical. We're called to seek God, to know him, and we do this first in our minds, through the primary way that God has revealed himself in his word. It's with our minds that we hear and understand God's word. We're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We're called to delight in him, and the place where we decide what we're going to love and delight in and enjoy is in our minds. We're called to glorify God in everything we do, and the place where we decide whose glory we're going to go after is in our minds. God made us thinking, reasoning creatures. He designed us to think. Our lives are just the result of what we think about all day long. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." And John MacArthur says, "You are the product of your thoughts." Thinking intelligently, critically, is what sets us apart from animals. We're made in the image of God, and unlike the animals, he's given us the capacity to understand his thoughts, to use our intelligence actually as a means of knowing him, loving him, serving him, obeying him. We are made in the image of God, and he's given us the ability to reason. We can think. We were made to glorify God, to think his thoughts. So we have reason, and God expects us to use it. And when we don't, it makes us no different from the animals. The Bible takes this for granted. Psalm 32:9 says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Psalm 73:21 says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." God has given us the ability to reason so we can know him. But ever since the fall, we have used our reason and our intellect to wage war against him instead. Our reason has become damaged by something far worse than drugs. It's been damaged by sin. Listen to a few of the ways that the Bible describes the natural state of the human mind before you're saved. It's debased, that's Romans 1:28, hardened, blinded. It operates in futility, it's darkened, it's hostile to God, it's depraved, corrupted, and defiled. Do you realize that in the fall, in Genesis 3, when Satan waged war against God, the battlefield he chose was Eve's mind? Satan tempting Eve did not cause the fall of mankind. Eve's reasoning did. It says she was deceived, she was tricked, and she was. But Eve was deceived that day because she believed she could do something that she could not do. She believed that she could determine what was right and wrong for herself. She listened to Satan and then assessed on her own, apart from God's words and commands, that the fruit would be good for her. She thought she could determine where truth was found in that moment. She let her own reasoning be the authority in her life instead of God, instead of his word. And Satan's strategy still has not changed. He still seeks to deceive. And the battlefield he still uses is our minds. It's our reasoning. The difference between us and Eve, however, is that while Eve had no natural inclination towards sin, she was born sinless or created sinless, we do. We are born with a sin nature. How much more susceptible to sin's designs are we who are naturally inclined towards it? But here's the good news. Though our minds were damaged in the fall, as believers, God transforms them. When God saves us, he not only raises our spiritually dead hearts, he unblinds our minds. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. We can now see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can now understand spiritual things, and we can delight in them. We love God. We love his word. We love the church. We can use that reason that God made us with to think rightly for the first time. Now, what's interesting is that God doesn't just rescue our minds. They are the means he uses to rescue us. God doesn't come to us in salvation through mysticism. He comes to us through a message that requires thinking and understanding. He reasons with us. Listen to what he says to Israel in Isaiah 1:18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And you might think that that's a little funny. It's a lost cause. After all, our minds are damaged. They're blind. They're darkened. Why would he try to reason with blind minds? But listen, God reasons with our blind minds because the gospel is the light that makes them see. The gospel can call to the graveyards of the masses because it has the power to make them live. This is how the gospel came to us in a message, and it's how we preach it to others. John Stott says, "God has revealed himself in words to minds." So when we preach the gospel, we do the same thing. We preach it in words to minds. Think about how the apostles preached the gospel in the New Testament. In Acts 17:2, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." Acts 19:8, "And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Paul did not try to get people excited about Jesus through feelings or experiences. He used truth to reason with their minds. And that word for reason is dialegomai, which is where we get our word dialectical from. And it literally means through, from one side across to the other. The idea embedded in that word is it's a going back and forth of ideas to reach a deeper understanding. Paul didn't just talk at people. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving and persuading. And he didn't just do this for 5 minutes or for one conversation. He did this week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, sometimes staying for more than a year in a place. In that passage, it was 3 months. And no, he didn't use creation or philosophy as his highest source of evidence or authority in all of his reasoning and his persuading. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That is our evidence. That is our highest line of authority. That is what we use to reason with and persuade people. Not our own thoughts, but God's. God uses our minds at salvation. But what about after we're saved? How important are our minds then? If I were to give my own two PSAs for this conference, they would be, One, that the Christian life is a thinking life. It's a thinking life. And two, the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in your mind. The Christian life, by definition, is a thinking life because it is a life of faith. As Christians, we don't believe what we believe blindly. We don't believe what we believe for no reason. Faith, as John Stott says, it's a reasoning trust. It's a trust which reckons thoughtfully and confidently upon the trustworthiness of God. At salvation, the gospel reasoned with us about our guilt, about our desperate need for a Savior. It persuaded us that that Savior was God's own Son, Jesus Christ. That's how faith begins. But after we're saved, we're still called to do this. We're called to continually reason with and persuade our own hearts of what is still true in order to hold fast to it. We never stop doing this. How many times in your New Testament do you read, "Do you not know? I want you to know, for you know." I'm going to remind you with it. Epistle after epistle is filled with arguments that reason with us. Therefore, upon therefore, they persuade us that if this is what we believe, we must live in accordance with it. It's got to impact our lives. There's command after command to consider, to remember, to call to mind, to set your mind, to renew your mind, to think. The Christian life is a thinking life. Christians should actually be the best thinkers on this planet. And we do far too little of it. We live in a world where we don't need to think very much for ourselves anymore. We can delegate our thinking to a whole host of other sources. Alexa, Siri, chat. We have doctors to think through our medical problems. We've got lawyers to think through our legal problems. Podcasters to think through our marriage or parenting problems. News feeds to think through our political problems. I mean, we have Wikipedia and Google and YouTube. Why, we hardly need to think at all. And not thinking has consequences. It actually has physical consequences. In January of 2025, a study was conducted on 666 participants from different ages and backgrounds to determine what effect frequent AI usage has on critical thinking. I don't know if you can guess the results here. The participants were given a test comprised of both multiple choice and open-ended questions, and the participants who were frequent AI users scored drastically lower in critical thinking. And that was due to something called cognitive offloading. Cognitive offloading is the habit of letting AI handle their thinking tasks instead of working through problems themselves. In addition to damaged critical thinking, the greater danger an over-dependence on AI seems to pose is that of bias or manipulation. So this is what the study wrote in their findings, that students with strong critical thinking skills are less susceptible to manipulation by misleading information or cognitive biases, making them more discerning consumers of information. As individuals increasingly offload cognitive tasks to AI tools, so as they increasingly let AI think for them, this is what they wrote, their ability to critically evaluate information, discern biases, and engage in reflective reasoning diminishes. A similar test was conducted, a totally separate test, where they actually used an EEG to monitor brain activity, and there was significantly less brain activity in frequent AI users. We use AI tools for a lot of reasons, efficiency, creativity, but we mostly use AI tools because thinking is hard work and it's time consuming. And we would much rather farm that out, have someone else do the hard work for us, and maybe in certain capacities, that's fine. But when it comes to how Christians think about the world around them, how we make decisions, how we live, we cannot offload our thinking to AI. ChatGPT is not saved. The only advice it can offer is that coming from a broken, fallen world that's hostile to God. Thinking is not something we can delegate out. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans are described as being more noble than the Christians in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Christian life is a call to use your mind for Christ, not hand it over to the world to let it think for you. The Christian life is a thinking life. And even in the realm of the church, this is true. Look, Christian books and sermons and podcasts are fantastic tools, but you still have to think. The command in your life is not for your pastor's wife to think through your struggles for you. The command in your life is not even to have your husband think through your struggles for you first and most, but to think for yourself according to God's word. Those things are vitally important. To be mentored by an older woman, to have counsel from pastors, from biblical people who are spiritually mature, there's a vital place for that. But you are still called to think. Because the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in your mind, for your life. It's from our hearts that everything comes. Our desires, our motives, everything comes from our hearts. But it's in our minds where we consciously think about and deal with these things. This is where we decide if we actually believe God's truth over the lies of the world, the lies of our own fallen nature. It's in our thoughts where the battle is fought for what we believe about lying or anger or lust or greed or covetousness. Our lives are merely the evidence of the outcome of these battles. Look, no one in this body is well taught. No one in this room, I don't think, is giving their minds over to heresy. If I were to stand up here and declare to you that Jesus is not God, he was just a really good teacher, everyone here would get up and walk out. Or hopefully, I don't know what you would do. But that's not how sin operates. It doesn't come to us wearing a name tag that says heresy. It's far more subtle than that. Sin doesn't need our minds to be on heresy to get us to drift from the gospel. It just needs our minds to not be on truth. We turn aside in our thoughts by degrees, and before we know it, we're miles off course. So the question this weekend is not whether or not we are thinking women. All of us think. The question is, what kind of thinking women are we to be? We're going to be looking this weekend at three aspects of what kind of thinking women we must be this weekend. We're going to be looking at what we fight against when it comes to our thoughts, what we fight for when it comes to our thoughts, and what we fight with when it comes to our thoughts. So first tonight, we're going to be talking about what we fight against in our thoughts. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, if you have them. Peter wrote this letter during a time of persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. When a devastating fire destroyed Rome, which he himself had actually set, Nero blamed the Christians. Severe persecution broke out. Christians lost their property. They went into exile. Some were executed. Peter is writing in this letter to people who are suffering and living in a world of godless immorality. And he opens his letter with what they know. He opens his letter with truth about their salvation and an inheritance in heaven. Truth that none of these trials that they're experiencing can touch. Truth about God's purpose in trials to refine and strengthen their faith. So he gives them all that truth in the first chapter. And the question is, okay, all of that is true. Now how do I live? And we see Peter's answer in verse 13 in the first command of the letter. So read with me 1 Peter 1:13. Peter writes this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This verse begins with a therefore. It's a thinking word. You have to think what comes before it. Peter is reasoning with his audience, drawing a conclusion from the truth that he just gave them. And the whole point of that preceding section with all that truth about their salvation and inheritance in heaven was that their hope is not here. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." He says that towards the bottom of that paragraph, that though you have not seen Jesus, you love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Peter says, in essence, look up. That's where your hope is. Look forward. That's where your treasure is. It's in Christ, in heaven, and nothing here can touch it. Therefore, how should we live? And here's the main command in this verse, verse 13. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They should live as people whose hope is not here. It's still to come. It's still future. A prisoner of war might persevere because he has hope that he will see his family again. I mean, he's confident that he's going to see them again if he holds out. And so he endures torture and imprisonment. His perspective is that his current suffering is temporary, local, and external, instead of permanent, pervasive, and personal. As believers, we must have this same perspective. We must see the difficulty that we experience here in trials and temptations as temporary, local, and external to us, because they are. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our hope, the fullest part of our hope, is still to come. We don't have it yet. It's in Christ. And while we have him now in part, one day we will have him in full, because he's coming back. And interestingly, verse 13 does not say to set our hope on Jesus Christ. Do you see the object of the hope there? It's to set our hope on the grace that he'll bring with him, the grace that will be brought to us when he comes. And it's interesting. There was a grace that Jesus brought to us the first time he came. And it is hard when you really try to think about it to grasp the length and breadth and height and depth of this kind of grace that would not just redeem me from my sin and clothe me in his righteousness, but would also give me everything I need to fight my sin, adopt me into his family, and set his infinite love on me for all time. And it's because of grace that I am loved as God loves his son. That kind of grace is staggering. But the Bible says that there is a grace coming that is even greater than the grace we already have as believers. Ephesians 2 tells us that in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's still future. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. We already have so much grace, and yet there is a measureless amount still to come. Think about this future grace for a minute. When Christ comes back, when he appears, we will be glorified with him. So finally, there will be no more sin. None in us, none around us. We will be free from that burden. We will see God as he is with our eyes. We will behold and breathe in his glory without fear of dying, just in awe. We will see Christ with our own eyes. We will see his holiness and his power and his beauty. We will see the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side, the cost of what it took to save us. And we will get to see heaven. We will reside there forever, worshiping and fellowshipping and eating and drinking and being in the presence of the one whom our soul loves forever. And when Jesus appears, when we're glorified with him, we will not be worthy of it. We will have no right to that final glory. We will never merit it. We will never deserve it. On that day, it will be all grace. Just like when we were saved, we couldn't save ourselves, that's all grace. We can't keep ourselves saved, that's all grace. And when we're in glory with Jesus, it will still all be grace. Does Jesus coming back excite you? I mean, do you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory at that thought? I think we need help with this. I need help with this. Because our life here is so comfortable and nice and easy so much of the time that sometimes, you know, we can be tempted to think of Jesus coming back almost as an interruption to our life rather than its culmination. Like, yes, come quickly, Lord, but maybe next year after our big vacation or after the World Series, which this is probably the wrong audience for that. Yes, come back, but after my son or my daughter get married. These big life events that we sometimes spend our whole life looking forward to. Look, those are all great things to look forward to, but Peter is telling us here that we better not look forward to any day the way that we as believers look forward to that day, because those things are not even comparable. He says, set your hope fully. This command is an aorist imperative. That's its tense. So what that means is it's a direct, almost military-like command. It has a sense of urgency. Peter's saying, do this. Be decisive. Do it now. Set your hope on this coming grace. And not just set your hope, but hope fully on the grace that is still to come. with not a drop of it being anywhere else, not in your family, not in your health, not in your money or your spouse or your children, not even in your own life. And he doesn't just say, set your hope, right? All of it. But how do we do this? How do we set our hope on this grace? And the answer is by guarding it from the dangers that would threaten to destroy it, from those things that would want to diminish it or distract from it. What Peter says is how we are to do this has everything to do with our minds. He says, set your hope fully on the grace. How? And it's the two participles at the beginning of the sentence. By preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So what we see in this verse gives us two dangers that we must fight against in your thoughts. And this is the first point on your outline. And the first danger that we fight against is looseness with our thoughts. Having loose thoughts. The picture here in this phrase of preparing your minds for action, literally in the Greek, it's having girded up the loins of your mind. It's an interesting phrase. The picture of girding up the loins of your mind is of the long flowing oriental robes that men would wear back in these days. You know, whenever they needed to run or fight or engage in hard work, they would have to gird up their robes. Basically, they'd gather all that extra material and they'd tie it really tightly into their girdle, which is like a belt. They would tie all that material up so that it wouldn't trip them up or hinder them when they went to move or run or work. To gird up your loins was to gather yourself. It was to pull everything in tight so that you could move and be prepared for action. But the context here isn't talking about clothing. It says having girded up the loins of your mind. These believers were facing serious things. They needed to be braced up mentally, have all their thoughts pulled in tightly, but pulled in tightly to what kind of belt? They needed their thoughts pulled in tightly to truth. Ephesians 6:14, talking about the armor of God, also talks about being girded. It says to stand, having girded your loins with truth. It's the same idea of tying yourself in, tethering yourself to truth. Our thoughts must be tethered to the truth of God's word. Our thoughts are naturally loose, aren't they? I have a child who shall remain nameless, who just can't with dust particles. Every time this child gets in the car and, you know, the sun hits like dust particles, they like float around. Maybe my car is just dirty. I don't know. But this child rolls down the window and starts frantically trying to wave all the dust particles out of the car. And it's not only embarrassing, it's partly embarrassing when that happens, but it's a futile exercise. I mean, it's impossible to track down. You're not going to get every single dust particle out of the car. I mean, the dust particles aren't tied to anything. If they were all tied to something, you know, then you could just throw the whole thing out of the car. But there's no way to direct the dust particles out of the car. My kids actually did live in a foreign country for a couple of years, but I tell you, you would never know it. These are our thoughts. And naturally, they're not tied to anything. They just wander and drift wherever. And when our thoughts are loose, when they wander, it doesn't take them long to wander into sin. The idea here in this phrase of girding up the loins of our mind, it's like those scenes in a TV show or a movie where there's a stressful situation and one character is freaking out and the other one slaps them or shakes them by the shoulders and says, pull yourself together, man, you know? That's the idea in this verse. We have to pull our thoughts together, pull them in tightly. Charles Spurgeon, writing in 1886 of his own time, says this about his own time. These are days of great looseness. Everywhere I see great laxity of doctrinal belief and gross carelessness in religious practice. Multitudes of professors are but very little different from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them, as if it did not fit them. The wonder is that it does not drop off from them. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation. The teaching necessary for today is this: gird up the loins of your mind, brace yourselves up, pull yourselves together, be firm, compact, consistent, determined. Our culture, when it comes to being a Christian, is extremely loose, isn't it? You can be a Christian and get drunk every weekend. You can be a Christian and swear like a sailor. You can be a Christian and be gay. Be living with a person that you're dating. And couldn't we also say with Spurgeon that the multitudes of professors in our time are little different than worldlings? And of course, my point of saying this is not actually to get you to think of every other like so-called Christian in your life that might be living this way, but to look at your own life, to look at my own life, and look at our thoughts and ask, are there areas in my life, if my thoughts, where I am little different than the world? This requires action. If we're not actively tethering our thoughts to truth, they will be loose. Again, sin doesn't come to us looking like an enemy. The world doesn't beat us over the head with its lies. It speaks softly to our souls. It infiltrates our thoughts with whispers and promises. And if we're not actively watching for this, it will lead us to drift. It will lead us to destruction. In Homer's Odyssey, the hero Odysseus is warned about sailing past the island of the Sirens. There are these monsters, these vicious monsters, who pretend to be beautiful women with the loveliest of singing voices, and whose deadly song leads sailors to steer their ships to the island, crashing on rocks as sharp as spears and becoming their next victims. To travel safely past, Odysseus is warned, and so he gives each of his men a piece of beeswax and has them plug their ears with it. But he wants to hear their songs, and so instead of plugging his own ears, he has his men bind him tightly to the mast. When they sail past the island, sure enough, the sirens start singing, and Odysseus is enchanted by the song. And he sees the sirens on the shore as these beautiful women, and he's begging his men to set him free. They don't listen to him. They only row harder because without being able to hear the siren's song, the creatures on the shore to the men rowing look like hungry, vicious monsters with crooked claws. We have to bind our thoughts so tightly to truth, know what God's word says about them, that we don't see beauty where there is ugliness, that we don't hear the pleasant sounding songs of sin and the world that would distract us from our future hope and dull us to its glory and ultimately lead us away from it to destruction. We have to gird up the loins of our mind, bind our thoughts fast to truth. We must, as MacArthur says, pull in all the loose ends of our thinking by rejecting the hindrances of the world and focusing on the future grace of God. But in order to pull in all the loose ends of your thinking, you have to first know what you're thinking. We have to know our thoughts. We have to be intentional about knowing what we're thinking about. There's this idea of preparation here, this idea of readiness embedded in this phrase. That's why some translations translate this phrase, prepare your minds for action. There's actually a hint of Passover in this phrase. You know, in the Passover, the Israelites had to eat with their loins girded, their belt on, their clothes on, their sandals on, staff in hand, so that they were ready to leave Egypt at any moment. There's this idea that we need to have minds that are ready, but ready for what? Our minds have to be ready for Jesus to come back. We are to live in expectation, anticipation that this day where he's going to bring grace could arrive at any moment. We have to be ready for it, to not be living in such a way that we would be ashamed at all if Jesus came back today. The New Testament writers lived like this. Both Paul and Peter in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3 reminded their audience that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Be ready. He could come at any time. Both urged their readers to live in such a way as they were not surprised by that day, to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening that day. James said the same thing. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. John said in Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus. These men were looking for that day. They were talking about that day. They were waiting for that day, ready for that day. Is this you? Do you think about this coming day? Do you talk about this day? Do you anticipate it? Wait for it? Hasten it? Are you characterized by an eager expectation that Jesus could come back at any moment? Do you know anyone like this? I do. We just celebrated my grandma's 90th birthday last weekend. You know what song my grandma's been singing as long as I've known her? She always says, who knows? Today could be the day. my grandma lives with eternity in mind, and it spills over into the world around her. Whenever we go out to eat, she always asks the server at the end of the meal, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And she's got a tract ready. She is ready to have a conversation about Jesus at any moment. And the Lord has granted her a long life, and she has gotten to have many of those conversations. But really, whenever we're making any plans for a future event, she will just sort of wink and smile and say, "Unless the Lord comes back." She is looking forward to that day. You can't know my grandma and not think she is looking forward to heaven. She lives with a sense of urgency for eternity. Man, I want to be like my grandma. She is ready for that day. It's easy in this world to get comfortable with our jobs and our families and our houses and our dogs and kind of start to doze off spiritually. But the message of the Bible, especially the New Testament, is that we must wake up. Jesus said to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:3, "Remember what you received and heard." It's a mind word, right? Remember it. "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." We are to be people who are ready for that day. And remember again, the context here is our minds. There is a watchfulness that must mark our thought life, an active resistance to the spiritual sleepiness this world inevitably produces. Jesus warned us of this so many times. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24, or you can turn there. I'm a fan of turning into scripture, but you know, it's hard, all the turning. But just go here. It's a longer passage anyway. Matthew 24. Towards the end of the chapter, he says this. I'm literally trying to find. I didn't write down the verse number. Says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Drop down to verse 38. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Have you ever thought about that the day that Jesus returns is described in pretty alarming language? I mean, a thief breaking into the house? Luke 21 describes it as a trap that suddenly comes upon you. And that was confusing for me, because Jesus coming back is a good thing. Why are we talking about it like it's like a thief breaking into your house? But there's a reason it's described this way. This is a warning. Remember, Jesus is not addressing Pharisees here. He's not addressing unbelievers. He's addressing his disciples. And he is telling them that if they do not watch over themselves, if they do not make every effort to stay awake, they are in danger of falling asleep and missing the kingdom altogether, to prove themselves to never have truly known him in the first place. And listen again to Matthew 24. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and going on, he eats and he drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is warning us to take a look at our lives to see which one of these servants we are. Are our lives marked by waiting for him to return, living lives of holiness and godliness? Or are our lives marked by an increasing comfortability with the world? Look, staying mentally alert like this is not easy, especially because it does seem like the world is just going to keep going on and on and on. It's been 2,000 years. Will he really come back now? But look, that's what people thought in the days of Noah. And that's what people thought in the days of Lot. I find it so encouraging that Jesus knew we would feel this way, that we knew it would feel like a delay sometime. He tells so many parables where the master of the house is delayed or the bridegroom is delayed. He knew he wasn't coming back right away, that it would feel like a long time for us. And he graciously and repeatedly warns us of the danger in that. He repeatedly warns us to stay awake. We don't need to know when he's coming. That isn't our job. We just need to be ready when he is, when he does. There's a world around us that is not ready for Jesus to come back. And they will be completely caught off guard, not ready, not dressed, not prepared to meet Christ in his full glory. And the consequences will be eternal destruction. We have to open our mouths. We have to be talking to people, the people that God has put in our lives. Like my grandma, are you ready for eternity? We have to be ready to reason and persuade with them according to the scriptures about their need for a savior, how Jesus came to rescue them and give them this kind of hope. The world around us has their hopes set on anything except the grace that's coming. The only grace they will ever know is what they see on this earth, the sun and the rain and the air and the breath in their lungs. We have to tell them there is so much more grace available. The world around us is filled with spiritually sleeping, unaware, unprepared people, and we are constantly in danger of being sucked into that. Jesus said again in Luke 21:34, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Stay awake at all times. Look, the tendency and disposition of our minds naturally is not to stay girded. It's to be loose, to not be ready, and we must fight against that. We have to gird up the loins of our mind, pull in every loose thought that wants to live for the pleasures of this world, and tether our minds to truth. None of this is easy. Staying fully dressed through the watches of the night isn't comfortable. I would rather be wearing sweatpants. Keeping a lamp burning requires constant monitoring and refilling of oil. None of these things are relaxing or comfortable or easy or fun. But the consequences of not doing so are eternal. Like a thief breaking into your house, like a trap suddenly slamming shut on you. The Christian is not called to relaxing or comfortable or easy or fun. We're called to something much greater, much better. We're called to look like Christ, to look like our Father in heaven. And for us living in this mixed condition, this is hard work. We are called to gird up the loins of our mind, to pull in all our loose thoughts and tether them to truth. So the first danger we fight against in our thoughts is looseness. And lastly, the second danger we fight against in our thoughts is intoxication with this world. Intoxication with this world. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The Greek here literally means not to be drunk. But the idea here with our minds is anything that would have that same intoxicating, dulling, numbing effect upon our minds. And this verb is in the present tense. We are to be continually sober-minded. What kinds of things might intoxicate us here? What kinds of things might have a dulling or numbing effect upon our minds? I'll just give you a couple of categories. First, sin intoxicates us. It promises pleasure, distraction, escape from difficult circumstances. It promises to make you happy. It says it's not a big deal. It's just one fill in the blank, one thought, one action. But that's not how sin works. We're going to be talking about this more in the last session. But the nature of sin, it's always to multiply, to breed, to take more ground. It simply uses that one thought to get to the next thought, to get to the next thought. Sin separates us from God and numbs us to the value of his grace. John Piper said, "If you really want to obey the command to hope fully in God's grace, don't let your mind drink in things that numb the mind and heart to the value of God's grace. The great problem with drunkenness is that it distorts reality by making the mind insensitive to what is true and real and valuable. As Christians, we know what's real and true and valuable, and it's God. It's everything we have in him. Things, by the way, that the world mocks and despises. There are millions of things on this earth that we could drink in that would numb us to the value of God's grace. And if we go near those things in our minds, those things that intoxicate us, they will ensnare us. And it's just important to fight your sin at a thought level. It's so important to do that. It's so much easier to kill your sin when it's in like a very small form than before it actually fleshes itself out in your life. Again, John Piper says the point is to know what numbs your mind to God and avoid it. Stay sober for the sake of full and passionate hope in God's grace. What numbs your mind to God? What numbs your mind to what is real and valuable and true? Flee from it. Sin intoxicates us. And secondly, screens intoxicate us. This is a point on an outline that Peter would not have had, nor Paul. It's a relatively recent point. Screens intoxicate us. I mean, I think it's always good for us to be reminded that technology and social media, they are not neutral services. Like Google is not the Red Cross. Instagram is not like a Good Samaritan. YouTube is not the Peace Corps. These are profitable companies who have a bottom line. These systems are built with complex algorithms designed to influence us. And I wonder if we know how effective they actually are. In 2020, a documentary was released called Social Dilemma, where former engineers and directors and employees of those companies sat down to discuss the dangers of these services. And here's a quote. It says, a lot of people think Google is just a search box and Facebook is just a place to see what my friends are doing and see their photos. But what they don't realize is Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, companies like this, their business model is to keep people engaged on the screen. These are all services on the internet that we think of as free, but they're not free. Someone is paying for them. They are paid for by advertisers. And why do advertisers pay those companies? They pay in exchange for showing their ads to us. Our attention is the product. The classic saying is, if you're not paying for the product, then you are the product. Now, why? Why does every tech company want us on our screens? Because it's actually not just our attention that is the product. And here's the quote. It's the gradual, slight, imperceptible change in your own behavior and perception that is the product. Changing what you do, how you think, who you are. Social media, Google, YouTube, what they're really going after is more than just money. It's about influencing our thoughts, our buying patterns, our political views. Technology can be such a gift, but at no other time in human history have we been so susceptible to being influenced by this world. And we have to take this seriously. I mean, according to the people who built these platforms, their aim, at least in part, is to manipulate us, to get us to think what they want us to think. And the more time we spend on these things, especially if we're not alert to their dangers, the more susceptible we are to their influence. And screens are intoxicating, aren't they? I mean, you go to watch like one quick 2-minute squirrel video. You wake up 40 minutes later and you don't know what happened. You realize you just lost 40 minutes of your life that you will never get back. And don't you feel drugged sometimes when that happens? Everyone who's not on screens here is like, I don't know what you're talking about. Stay that way. The world wants our thoughts, and it wants our thoughts so that it can make them like its own. We're made in the image of God, but oh, the world just tries every day to conform us into its own image. And we have got to be alert to this. Because again, it doesn't come to us with a name tag, with an anti-God message. It comes to us in squirrel videos. It sings lovely sounding songs, telling us that we're worth it. We're enough. We deserve to do what feels right, what feels good. We're strong, independent women. We don't need to submit to anybody. It tells us not to worry when we completely lose control over our emotions because we have no control over them. They're disorders that we just can't help. It tells us what to wear and what to buy and what music to listen to and what shows to watch. And look, there is some legitimacy in some of these things. They're not all terrible things. But the system all of those things are coming out of is hostile to God. The Bible does not describe the world as our friend. It is our enemy. And on our own, we do not have the ability to think through these things rightly. We don't have the capacity to determine on our own what is right and wrong for us. We need God's word to tell us that. There is no truth inside of us. There is only truth in God's word. That is our objective truth. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us that helps us understand God's word and apply it to our life. The Holy Spirit helps the scales fall off our eyes and see this world in sin for what it is, a hungry, vicious monster with crooked claws that wants our destruction. We don't have the ability to reason for ourselves apart from God's word. And that's why Proverbs 3:5 says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And that will never change as long as we're in this mixed condition. We have to be alert to these things. We can't let them intoxicate us. We have to be sober-minded. And one commentator says, to be sober-minded, to be serious, implies here not to be swept away by emotions or passions, thus maintaining a proper eternal perspective on life. A mind victimized by emotion and passion, out of control or knocked out of balance by worldly lusts and pursuits, is a mind that cannot know the fullness of holy communion and prayer with God. Don't you want holy communion and prayer with God? Do you want nearness to Him? Do you want to grow in your spiritual maturity in Christ? Don't let your thoughts run you down and drag you in a million different directions. Don't let them be loose. An analogy I use a lot is that my thoughts are like wild horses and they just want to drag me off sometimes and I have to rein them in. Ladies, we must pull in all of our loose thoughts and tether them to the truth of God's word. The Christian life is a thinking life. There is a battle raging in our minds that we must be prepared for and ready to fight. Of course, for unbelievers, there's no battle here. If you're here and you don't feel like there's much of a battle going on, I would just encourage you to see that as an opportunity to examine yourself, to see if you actually have fully surrendered your life to Christ in faith. We'd love to talk to you more about that. But for believers, we must be prepared and ready to fight this battle in our minds. We must know the dangers of having loose thoughts and thoughts that drink the world's Kool-Aid, intoxicated with its passing pleasures. We must gird up the loins of our minds, pull in all our loose thoughts, and be sober when it comes to our life in this world. And that doesn't mean we don't have fun and laugh and watch movies and have screens. It just means that we are alert and prepared and ready when we do. The spiritual disciplines that we actually talked about this morning in the pre-conference, they're all crucial in this. And we have to keep ourselves under the teaching of God's word in any way we can. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, small group, fellowshipping with one another, reminding one another of these things. We have to stay vigilant in prayer and worship and meditation on God's word. These are all things that continually keep our minds tethered to truth, to serve one another. And we need them all. We've got to keep our hope fully fixed on the day that Jesus is coming back. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be the best day ever. We have to stay awake in our minds and not let ourselves be weighed down with the dissipation that is in this world. We have to have hearts that say, I am my master's and he's coming back. My shoes are on. My lamp is lit. I'm ready. And I'm going to stay ready. I'm not going to let myself get sleepy or get distracted with other things. My master's coming back. You can't delegate this kind of thinking to anybody else. We must be holy women who hope in God, holding tightly to our thoughts and loosely to the things of this world, waiting eagerly and hastening for the day when Jesus comes back. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm just so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful that you know us so well. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our weaknesses, Lord, and you have given us and equipped us with everything we need to fight those weaknesses in your word. I do just pray for the women in this church. I pray for every woman at this conference here tonight, Lord, that you would just use your word to convict us where we need conviction, to help us look up where we need to look up, to remind us that our hope is not in this world, Lord. It is in heaven with you, and one day you are coming back. I pray that we would just be a people who are ready and waiting, that the people around us in our lives, that the world, when they come into contact with us, cannot help but wonder that we are talking like this, that we are marked by this, because our hope isn't here, Lord. I pray that our hope would be set fully on the grace that you will bring back with you when you come, Lord Jesus. I just pray that we will be ready, Lord, and that we would stay alert in our minds, stay awake every day until that day. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.